the next time you took communion, what would you think when that piece of broken bread was ripped off from the rest of the loaf and handed to you? What would you think? Billy Graham said when he saw that movie, he said, I will never be able to read this story ever again without those images being in my mind. We tend to so highly sanitize it, don't we, in our Sunday school stories? Oh, when Jesus said, my body broken for you, but it was really ripped to pieces. As I said, it was quite uncommon for that to ever happen. In fact, he may be the only person that this happened to before they were crucified. So carries the cross, a man named Simon, just grabbed out of the crowd, a North African, a black man. I've always loved the people that they picked in every movie rendition of this that I've seen, because this is a guy who just trying to blend into the crowd, and now he gets shoved right out, and he doesn't know what's going to happen. He's having to carry the cross. He knows what happens when people carry that cross piece. He knows what's going to happen to him. Here's a really interesting historical note. Not just Christian history, but secular history tells us that he had two sons, Rufus and Alexander, who became leaders in the church. He wasn't a believer in Jesus when he was forced to carry that cross. Interesting how many lives were affected, and we just know some of them. We don't know the full extent. So he's taken out to the place of the skull. As I said, it really looks just exactly like a skull. Or, as I said last week, if you don't want to see the part of the hillside where, you know, all the Protestants and the historians say that Jesus was crucified, you can go inside the city to a Catholic shrine and go in and pay your money and go in and see all this ornate stuff, and that's where they say it happened. It's just not historically accurate. It's a very kind of an ignominious place. You walk through this beautiful garden. Remember, we had communion there in the garden where the tomb is. But you walk down this trail, and in between you and Golgotha is an Arab bus station, a bus parking lot. And I mean, they've never built really anything on that site, because it was outside, it was on the way into town. It was sort of like where the strip malls go and, you know, the Dunkin' Donuts and all that kind of stuff. It was a place where he executed criminals. It was an obvious place where it could be used as a deterrent. It wasn't noble. It was a shameful death. And the Bible says that Jesus scorned the shame. Just a big deal. Who cares? I remember somebody telling, I think it was Gail Irwin, told me one time when people were calling me names, ruining my reputation, he said, you know, Jesus knows the truth, so why should it matter what anybody else thinks? Well, it did matter. It did matter. Well, that's because of pride. But the Bible says Jesus made himself of no reputation, so even the shameful kind of death, he was willing to bear the shame. And that was for us too. It was so we would know how loved we were. You know the details, I'm sure, about crucifixion, how they pounded the spikes into some people have said they pounded them into the wrist right below the palm of the hand. I don't know. I've also heard experts say they went right through the middle of the hand. Some of it has to do with Hebrew has several different words for hand, depending on what the hand is doing. And they put the two feet together on the upright, a little protrusion on the upright, and they put one spike through the two feet. Most people who died from the effects of crucifixion died from suffocation. When they could not any longer hold their weight with their hands or their feet, their rib cage would collapse, and the pressure on their lungs, they suffocated. It's interesting that Jesus had already was he could have died just from loss of blood and exposure. We're going to see later that when the soldiers came around to break his legs because the next day was Passover, and we don't want to have to take his body down on Passover. On the Sabbath, excuse me. We're not allowed to bear a burden on the Sabbath. So they came along to break the legs, and that usually finished people off because when the legs were broken, there's no way a guy could hold himself up, and his chest cavity would collapse, and he would die of suffocation. So he's got these 3-inch thorns pounded into his head. He's been beaten to a pulp. Now they pound his hands and his feet, like we sang. I love that lyric. Nail-pierced hands, wounded side. This is love. Don't let that image ever get tarnished. Don't let the enemy come along and turn that to be all about you. It was all about us in one respect, but it was out of his love for us. So Isaiah said he was among, in between. Interesting little preposition. Criminals. Pilate had a notice prepared. We're in John 19, in case you forgot. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. So a lot of people, it was the main road into the city, into the main gate of the city, which is also another biblical refutation of Catholic history, because they say it happened in the city, but it was near the city for whatever that's worth. It was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and Greek. If you care about such thing, Aramaic was the common language of the Jews. It's a derivative or a dialect of Hebrew. Latin, of course, was the language of Rome, and the Romans were the ones doing it. But Greek was the most common language of commerce and communication in that culture. That's also the reason why the New Testament, all the record by the writers in the New Testament, were written in Greek. There are a few Aramaic words, but for the most part, it's Greek. That was the most, everybody who was literate had anything to do with commerce or communication communicated in Greek. So it was written in all three of those languages. This really chapped the hide of the chief priests. Verse 21, chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews. Write that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." I've wondered about that. I wonder why, after all of the Pilate errors that we saw last week, after all of the caving in and the wishy-washy, even though he'd been warned, God gave a dream to Pilate's wife. Remember, she interrupted the whole proceeding while Pilate was waiting to pronounce judgment. And she said, "You know, I just had this dream in the middle of the day. And I had dreamed that this guy's innocent, and my advice is you need to get out of this. Do not put him to death." Pilate is cornered because of his own sad history. He's sort of in one of those three strikes and you're out kind of programs with the Roman government, and he's just the kind of guy that caves in. You wonder, the fact that he didn't cave in this time, so now I'm going to leave it up there the way I put it. You wonder why that is. Was this a minuscule amount of self-respect on his part? Was it him manning up and just saying, "That's it, you're not pushing me around anymore, I'm not going to change it"? Was it conscience? I don't know. It's pure speculation. But anyway, it wound up staying up there just like it was in the language that anybody who passed by would understand. Matthew 27, if you can remember when we read it at this point, said that Jesus was offered a painkiller but he refused it. And I asked you why. I put it in my print, in my margins in my Bible. Why would he refuse to deaden the pain? I can't imagine him going through this whole thing to begin with, just out of pure love, just out of the willingness to take what we deserve, complete separation from God, shame for our sin, punishment from a holy God, that he was willing to take all of that so we wouldn't have to, just so we wouldn't have to earn our place with God. He did all of the work. We just have to trust in what he did. It's hard to imagine that he did that, but to not even take any relief to make it easier. Remember that little innocuous statement when Peter tried to protect him? Cut off the high priest's servant's ear. Thanks, Peter. So I was really afraid of that ear. Glad you got that out of there, buddy. Remember the thing that Jesus said to Peter? He said, shall I not drink all of the cup? You're trying to stop something, Peter, that I'm not trying to stop. What God has placed for me, I'm going to do it all. Can you imagine somebody that would just refuse to deaden the pain purely so that people later, when they read the account of it, would know how much that they were loved? I'm going to feel all of this pain. I'm going to experience all of the separation. It's all going to, I'm going to take on me all of it so that you'll know how much God loves you. So there will be no question. Yeah, can't even imagine it. Such love. Interesting little fulfillment of scripture here that John notes. It's not a little, like I said earlier, the little things are the big things. So you got a bunch of bored soldiers. This is not their first crucifixion. Crucifixion was pretty boring while you were sitting for a few days waiting for everybody to die. They usually crucified a bunch of people at once. Verse 23, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them. Now, Matthew doesn't really go into any details here, but that's why, like John says, with the undergarment remaining, or the tunic remaining, this garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And if you've ever done any weaving, you realize that was not easy. Somebody put a lot of work into that. One of my favorite commentators who talks about quirks of the Jewish culture in Jesus' day said, this would be the gift that a mother would put all of, she'd start on it when her son was very young, and she would work on this, and it would be the going away from home gift, that a very thoughtful gift. You know, you're not going to probably be able to have very nice clothes. So here, whenever time you wear this, remember your mom made this for you when the son went out on his own. Whatever they divided into four parts, the other garments, this one was just too valuable. Okay, these are bored, drunk guys. These are not guys trying to fulfill scripture, okay? Probably didn't own a Bible. They said, let's not tear it. Too valuable. They said to one another, let's decide by lot, or by throwing dice, who will get it. And John, writing this later, says, but this happened so that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Emphasis on the word and. So this is what the soldiers did. Psalm 22. In that amazing passage, which we won't read now, but if you read through it, you'll find it astonishing, the detail especially when you realize that it was written hundreds of years before there was such a thing as crucifixion. One little detail you could pass right through. Remember when we studied Psalm 22 Wednesday night? We, in fact, you probably could go online and listen to Psalm 22. It was a two-part thing. Prophetic detail. It's like God is watching it happen when he tells David, write this down. Well, that's exactly. God was watching it happen because he's not limited to time. All prophecy is God just relating what he sees before we see it. So detail's easy when you're watching it happen. Divided my garments and cast lots for my clothing. I don't know. I find those kind of details to be fascinating. Why did they do that? Oh, just a whim, basically. Somebody else pointed out that it is kind of a commentary on Jesus' life that the most valuable piece of clothing he had was his underwear. Kind of different than a lot of people who have made millions and millions of dollars in his name, isn't it? Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother. Now, John is the only one who tells us this. It's one of the reasons I wanted to read John's account of this today, because it's a big deal, and I've got a couple of little rabbit trails to go down from this one little passage. The reason John records it is probably it stuck in his mind because it involves him. This is when he came back, and he came out of hiding, and he had to be near Jesus. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So there's the three Marys. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, all through John's gospel, he refuses to say his own name. His little euphemism for me, as he's writing this, is the disciple Jesus loved. Well, Jesus loved all the disciples, but they did have a special relationship, sort of a best buddy kind of a relationship. So he saw his mother and he saw John standing nearby, and he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here's your son." By the way, right in the margin, the word gune, G-U-N-E, because that's the word that's translated "dear woman" in my NIV and in the Amplified Bible. No other translations that I could find put the word "dear" in there, and that bugs me, because the word gune is an important word. That's our first rabbit trail, that he addresses his mother with this word, gune. We've looked at this before. I think we counted, unless somebody's found another one, I found seven women in Scripture that Jesus directly addressed with this term, gune. It's the Greek word for wife. It means dear, precious woman. It was a word of affection and respect. Here's what bugs me. I was in my 50s before I ever knew what that word meant. I always heard it, and I grew up in church. Every time Jesus talked to a woman, especially the women with the bad reputation, like all seven of these women had that he addressed this way, it was always curt and semi-rude and demeaning. Sort of like, "Woman, fetch my slipper," kind of a deal. That's the way all the ministers read it. Boy, what a difference words make, don't they? I think in all of my Bible studies, I've never had one word have so many people comment on it as this word, gune. It's the word Jesus used to address the woman who was caught in the act of adultery while she was being executed. And Jesus intervened in the execution, standing on her side of the rock pile, and he looked at the men who were executing her. She had violated the law that was punishable by death. And he wrote on the ground, we don't know what he wrote, but some people think he just wrote down the sins of the guys that were about ready to kill her. And one by one, from the youngest to the oldest, that they left. And then he turned to her and he said, "Gune, precious woman." This is a woman who's being put to death by religious people for being a lawbreaker. Do you think any holy man had ever in her life called her precious dear woman wife? Usually when you talk to holy men, they make you more aware of your failures, don't they? Jesus called her precious woman. The woman who was caught in a situation beyond her control with internal bleeding for 12 years of the female variety, which made her untouchable. She couldn't go to church. She couldn't be touched by anybody in her family without them being contaminated, according to the ceremonial law of Judaism. And she pushes through the crowd, risks everybody being ceremonially unclean, and she grabs onto Jesus' garment and she's healed. And Jesus says, "Gune, your faith has healed you. Precious dear woman, wife." I won't tell you all the women that he said that to, but it's a worthwhile study. Well, I'll tell you another one. One of them was the woman in the despised country in the drunken town at the well in Samaria. The woman who had to go to the well in the middle of the day when it was hot, when everybody else went in the cool of the day, because she had such a bad reputation. Married 5 times and living with a man that wasn't her husband at that time. And Jesus, it says, had to go to Samaria. And he had to go to that town, and he had to go to that well at that time to talk to that woman. And that's the first woman the first person he told that he was Messiah. The woman that he said, "You know, if you would ask me, I would give you living water, and that hole that you are trying to fill in your heart with men and relationships would never have to be filled again with a person. I would fill it." And he called her Gune.